St. Luke chapter 22. I have just two verses that I would like to read in your hearing. St. Luke chapter 22. I would like to read just two verses. Those would be verses... Well, I changed. Let me be obedient to the bulletin. Verses 14 through 23, and then verses 28 through 32. St. Luke chapter 22, begin with verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to debate among themselves which of them it was who was going to do this. Verse 28. You are the ones who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus prays, there had been at least 10 identifiable attempted homicides on the life of Jesus up to this point. They are spelled out in the Gospels. Judas, numbered among the apostles, had agreed to betray the Christ, yet had not yet been arrested for conspiracy of murder. Preparation has begun for the Passover. You know, that Jewish celebration, that massive Jewish celebration of the miraculous divine deliverance from the shackles of Egypt's bondage in slavery. Verses 15 through 18 link their meal between Jesus and his disciples, that is. Emphatically and historically, it is pointed back to the Passover, and it is a shared meal with deep significance for their current circumstances, as well as their future fellowship between Jesus, not only with his disciples, as he promised, but also with all of us. Future fellowship between Jesus and all of his believers, even in the age to come. As you probably remember, on most first Sundays when we began our preparation for to receive communion, I speak about the table and how it not only represents what Jesus has done in the past and what Jesus is doing with us currently, but also mention the fact that there the table also symbolizes the fellowship we will have with Christ and with Christ's believers, all of Christ's believers, for all of eternity. This is the institution of what we now call communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. The significance of this meal is monumental, since the meal is a sign of a covenant between Christ and his community of believers, soon to be known as Christians. The Interpreter's Bible says this: a new kind of freedom regarding this monumental meal and what it represents. A new kind of freedom, a release from the captivity of sin and death. It will soon be a present reality concerning the broken bread they would eat and the wine they would drink, representing the broken body of their Lord, and the wine pointing to the dropped blood of the Lord Jesus. Further, it should be noted that the bread and the cup say, those who share in this covenant are joined to one life, that is the life of Christ. We also, as Christians, are joined to one another, as signified and sealed in the cup shared among themselves. And again, this is the Interpreter's Bible. It was at this first table the finger of indictment was pointed to one who would betray the Lamb of God. One who lived and served among not only his fellow disciples, but also among the Lord himself. He was planted by the evil one, among Jesus' disciples. It was also at this same table the disciples raised questions about power and position. And it turned what had been a graceful and a historic time of reflection into an eloquent discourse on true greatness and real power by Christ himself. It was at that table that the disciples wanted to be able to have preferred seating. Peter and John, namely. I want to sit on your left and my brother on your right. And Jesus used it as an opportunity to give a great lesson on what true greatness is. Verses 31 through 34 are peculiar to Luke's account of the Last Supper. In other words, none of the other gospel writers have this particular connotation in it. It's here where Jesus prophesies Satan's increased pressure and Judas' deceit and betrayal as that last opportunity for Satan to interfere with the work of our Lord. Jesus reasons out loud before his followers that with this or his arrest, the disciples will be put to a severe test, or as he says, sifted. Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, shred you up into small pieces. That must have been an eye-opening statement for Peter to hear. And with him being a leader among the apostles, to hear that Satan actually has pinpointed him as one whom he desires to sift as wheat. With Jesus' death and the apostles' disappearance from active faith to a more passive faith, the threat of Satan's power by God's power through Christ will be over. If you remember, the disciples were hiding in that upper room. The doors were locked. Because when Jesus had been accosted, and the fate of the Christ was all but sealed, the disciples were nowhere to be found. They were fearful and hid. And so that's why we can say accurately that their faith seemed to disappear from the active status to a more passive faith. It was also during this general period of time that Peter, when he realized that he was not as strong as he thought he was, spiritually speaking, decided he would either quit or take leave of absence from the other apostles. And he said, I'm going back to my old profession. I'm going to go fishing. Just forget all of this. It's too much. Passive faith as opposed to active faith. Now, since all of them will be tested, that is the disciples, and for a time fear will overpower their faith, the question is now about restoral, particularly in the case of Peter, again, the leader of the disciples. There is now this superimposing concern and need for leadership in the absence of a leader. Well, Bible says something about the importance of leadership when it says, if the blind lead the blind, they will all fall in a ditch. Leadership is important. Who will step up when not only Peter, but the other disciples' faith is also weak? Who will step up in this role of leadership if all of the disciples are handicapped by a weak faith? Jesus turns to Peter at this time. Yes, Simon Peter, who will falter in his faith, but through Christ's intercession, he will repent and will help restore others whose faith has been decreased. It's interesting that it is when we ourselves have gone through certain experiences, and let's, in this case, let's say spiritual experiences, and maybe when our faith has faltered and we've gotten weak, or maybe we've even run away from Christ or his church for a period of time, and things perhaps didn't go so well, and something happened that inspired us to once again have our faith rekindled, and we caught fire and rejoined the fray and became active in our faith again. And as God blesses us, we use that opportunity to tell others what our experience was. And this is exactly what the Lord sees happening to Peter, whose faith was once weak, even denied knowing the Lord. That's pretty severe. For those who by God's grace and their repentance with forgiveness, Peter, as well as all of us, can find grace and strength to continue. This situation is serious. Jesus arrested the Romans and the Jews. They're all up in arms. There's violence. There's soldiers. There's spears. And this is no longer anything to take lightly. Jesus has already predicted his end. The disciples were clearly fearful. These were not, as some athletes would say, these were not soft men, so to speak. These were harsh fishermen, shrewd businessmen. These were men who were confident of themselves. But the situation was dire. It was dark. It was dangerous. They need strength to continue. This situation is serious. The tone is eerie. Peter is talking and using words like prison and death. And through his loyalty, and although his loyalty is commendable, he makes a vow from a distance that he can't keep when he's close to the fire. We need to be careful about what we pledge and promise and make sure it's something we can keep. This environment is reeking with the threat of danger. We listen to these passages and it becomes old hat, unfortunately. And at the same time, fortunately, because there's no threat of violence to us as Christians. We come here peacefully, leave peacefully. There's no interruptions in service. And so we don't think much about it. But the environment that the disciples were walking with, as well as Jesus, of course, there was an imminent threat of danger. Soldiers were actively investigating and looking for Jesus and anyone associated with him. Comparable to our present day, it's like the police being called. You don't call the police for no reason, at least you shouldn't. It's a dangerous situation. Something's happening that shouldn't be happening. You're fearful for your safety or perhaps even your life. The National Guard is called in. Those of us old enough to remember the 70s and the unrest that we had in our country. And many of the causes were just causes. The way they were, the protests went were not necessarily just in every case. But we remember the National Guard being called into many of our major cities, and many of our major cities, including Cynthia and I's hometown, I guess you could say. There's still scars on the landscape of when buildings and businesses were burned down, and the same still exists in many other major cities that never were rebuilt, sadly. But the National Guard called in. Judges awakened in the middle of the night and hastily sent to their chambers to make decisions and to issue arrest warrants. The silence, the still of the night is interrupted by a crowd of vigilantes waiting to execute their own kind of justice against one who they would illegally try on trumped up charges and provide him no opportunity for his own legal representation and present no admissible evidence. Unfortunately, that still happens today. But this is the case of our Savior at his accostal, in his arrest. And certainly the disciples are believing if they can do this to Jesus, certainly they could easily do it to us. This will be a night when humanity will be seen at its worst, when the definitions of evil and wrong will be rewritten. A night when there will be no gauge that can accurately measure the depth of human wickedness. It is a night when love has no companion and hatred is overwhelmingly embraced. Justice will seem to have taken leave and truth has gone on vacation. Jesus seems to be saying we must prepare for danger by becoming dangerous. Well, what do you mean, Jesus? He looked at Peter and he says, Peter, I have prayed. May I ask you this morning that when things are not going your way, when things are out of whack in your life, your home, your job, whatever, your health, your life in general, do we just lay down and allow Satan to run roughshod over us, or do we take Jesus' implied advice? That when things seem to be dangerous, you fight danger with danger. Become dangerous. Civil rights leader, the now deceased civil rights leader, John Lewis says, you need to learn how to get into good trouble. In other words, stand up for what is right. As a Christian, rather than shy away from or run away from the enemy who may be on our track, do we run to prayer? Do you run to your prayer room with your Bible tucked in your hand? Do you seek the Lord who is stronger than any opponent? Though Peter would deny his Lord, indicating a serious deficiency of his faith, it would be strengthened. Though his backsliding would be far from Christ, and his fall from Christ's fellowship a terrible one, his once lost faith is miraculously found, all because Jesus, who said, Peter, I have prayed. Seeing Jesus here in his role as a high priest, the one who stands before the Son of God, who stands before his people, you and me, and God his Father and our Father. Prayer has been an essential component in the life of God's people from the very beginning. Abraham prayed, remember that? And God provided a lamb. My son Isaac asked him, "My father, here's the wood, the altar, the fire, but where is the lamb?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide a lamb." Sarah prayed, and God gave her a son in Genesis 21. Moses prayed, and Israel's God, Yahweh, delivered Israel from Egypt's bondage in Exodus 4. Aaron prayed, and the Lord stopped a plague that had consumed Israel's camp in Numbers 21. Joshua prayed, and his God, and our God, caused the sun to stand still, a phenomenon in the sky in Joshua 10. David prayed, and God forgave him of his gross sin in 2 Samuel 12. Samson prayed, and he was able to slay 3,000 of his enemies and the enemies of God's people in Judges 16. Elijah prayed, and the fiery judgment of God fell from heaven in 1 Kings 18. Jonah prayed, and he was delivered from the belly of a great fish. And finally, Elisha prayed, and a woman's son was raised from the dead in 2 Kings 4. But what about Peter and his fall from faith? Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed." When Jesus prays, legions of angels and archangels stand at attention. We can't see them, but they exist in the heavenlies. When Jesus prays, all the power, both heaven and earth, are at his command. When he prays for us, every atom and molecule and every source of energy are at his beck and call. When Jesus prays, the entire solar system is at his disposal. The sun, the moon, and the stars and planets all obey his voice and follow his commands. Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed." And Jesus prays, nothing moves without his permission, and everything moves according to his will. When Jesus spoke, the universe came into existence, and by his words alone, all creation is sustained. Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed." When Jesus prays, the wind can blow down any opposition, or he can cause the waters of the sea or the oceans to drown any enemy like he did the Egyptians. When Jesus prays, he can dip his finger into the fire of hell and burn out of Sodom and Gomorrah, or he can cause darkness to fall over the earth even at midday. Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed." Oh, no one prays like Jesus. No one prays like Jesus. When Jesus prays, the will of God is verbalized. The purpose of God is crystallized. When Jesus prays, the plan of God is realized. And when he prays, the power of God is mobilized. Jesus said, "Peter, I have prayed." In other words, don't worry about it. I have prayed. When Jesus prays, he can turn the thermostat of the sun up and his enemies will fail from the heat. He can touch the hollow of a man's thigh and cause him to submit to his will. He can clap his hands and cause the lightning to flash over the earth, or yawn and cause a hurricane. Do you remember when your mother-in-law was sick, Peter? Then I prayed. Do you remember when the multitudes had nothing to eat? And then I prayed. What about the time when lepers needed to be cleansed? Who cleansed them? Peter, I prayed. When the blind needed their sight? Peter, I prayed. The lame couldn't walk until I prayed. The dumb refused to talk until I had prayed. The dead couldn't be raised until I prayed. When Jesus prays, storms of every kind are stilled, debtors are forgiven, captives are set free, and demons are exorcised. In your distress, in your anxiety, in your hopelessness, your pain, remember the words that Jesus spoke to Peter when he prayed and said, "Peter, I have prayed."
that your faith fail not.
It only leads us to a certain conclusion, and that is, surely if Jesus would do that for Peter, if he would pray for Peter, Jesus is also praying for you. If he's praying for Peter, he's praying for you. If he prayed for Peter, he's praying for you and for me. What am I saying this morning? I'm saying this is the role of Jesus as our advocate and our intercessor. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 2:1. For our further comfort, let me also point us to this passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that says as follows, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why is it that we are told to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus? Because Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus said in St. John chapter 14, verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is our perfect intercessor. The perfect intercessor between God and humanity. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen.